As we worship together this morning, hear these words from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105. Let us listen for what the Spirit is speaking among us. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day long. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is always with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your decrees are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn away from your ordinances, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Please rise as you are able for our sung response and remain standing for the reading of the gospel. Hear these words from the Gospel of Luke, the 18th chapter, beginning in the first verse. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, "In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, 'Grant me justice against my opponent.' For a while, he refused. But later he said to himself, 'Though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Oh God, Jesus once taught his disciples by telling them a story about how they needed to keep praying and not to lose heart. And so we continually come to you, praying for your grace and your presence, that our hearts might be strengthened for the work of ministry, for the work of life, for the work of love. And now as we spend some moments of reflection together, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. For you and you alone are my strength and the hope and salvation of the whole world. Amen. What does it mean to welcome the hard work of prophecy? Last July, I flew down to Atlanta to record a sermon and interview with Day One Ministries, a radio broadcast. And the host of that program, Peter Wallace, asked me that question: what does it mean to welcome the hard work of prophecy? Peter had been doing his homework. He had gone to the Foundry website, you see, And so following that interview, I've been thinking about the fact that people are paying attention to what we say about ourselves. People actually read the stuff. Not that I ever thought they didn't, but it was just a good reminder. Our core values, which is what he was quoting back to me, our core values are part of our witness to the world. The strength of that witness is measured by how much our actions match what we say we value. And what we say is that we welcome the hard work of prophecy, that our close proximity to power gives us the chance to speak for the powerless, and that we are mindful that prophets examine themselves closely before sharing their message with the world. In these words, we as Foundry Church claim the responsibility that comes to us due to our location right here at 16th and P Street Northwest in our nation's capital. We do not shirk the responsibility to speak for and stand in solidarity with the marginalized and the oppressed. Our commitments around LGBTQ inclusion, ending chronic homelessness, and racial justice and reconciliation are clear evidence of this. The strategy at Foundry for many years has been to focus on several key initiatives, realizing that focused resources can make a larger impact. We do not engage in what Pastor Ben calls policy by Twitter, which is simply reacting to every hot button issue that comes up. Rather, we at Foundry make long-term commitments. We are determined to go deep into the work of effecting systemic change. And we only put ourselves fully out there once we know what we ourselves are willing to risk and sacrifice for the sake of those with whom we stand. This is part of what it means to do the hard work of prophecy. But the part I want us to think a little bit more about today is the next part of what we say in our core value. We are mindful that prophets examine themselves closely before sharing their message with the world. What does that mean? And how do we do it faithfully? Prophecy in the Judeo-Christian tradition is grounded in what we heard the psalmist lift up for us today. It's grounded in God's word and precepts. That is, prophets in our tradition do not speak and act based on their own perspective or on some nebulous concept of right and wrong. Rather, prophets are guided by the particular vision and teachings of Yahweh, and for Christians, the vision and the teachings of Jesus Christ. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Thy word shows me where to go and what path to follow. Therefore, if we are to examine ourselves closely before sharing our message with the world, then the scriptures are where we begin. The scriptures are what tell us what that message needs to be. And as Christians, the lens through which we read the Bible is Jesus Christ. Because, catch this detail, not everything in the Bible is Christ-like. We read the Bible through the lens of Jesus Christ. And the Wesleyan tradition, growing out of our Anglican heritage, teaches that in addition to scriptures, our self-examination and discernment needs to include the writings and wisdom of the broader Christian tradition. The employment of our God-given capacity to think, to question, to reason, and prayerful reflection upon our experience to clarify and to enhance what Scripture teaches. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience are all resources for us in doing the hard work of prophecy as we commit to examine ourselves closely. Now these days, and likely always, these very same resources lead persons to reach very different conclusions. This shouldn't surprise us, since contrary to what some want to suggest, our scriptures and tradition do not comprise a black and white list of dogmatic principles that simply have to be accepted or rejected. It's just not that simple. If only it were that simple. Parables, for example, like the one we heard today, are not yes or no questions, but rather stories that open up and do their work on lots of different levels. Is there only one lesson or takeaway from the parable that we heard this morning? Even a quick read of that story and teaching that we heard today reveals that there are a lot of things going on there. It includes an acknowledgement that sometimes it seems like our prayers are not being received. The story also speaks to the fact that God does receive our prayers and is determined to answer them. It also points slant to the issues of injustice that cause those on the margins, in this case a widow, to cry out day and night. And at the end of all of that, it presents what sounds like a real challenge and calls for a response when Jesus says, "And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Do you know how many sermons I could preach on that line alone? I mean, what is that all about? I'm sure that any perspective I offered on any part of the parable is going to have lots of counterpoints. It's a great example, this parable that we've heard today, of the ways that our resources for discernment, our texts, are multivalent. This reality leads to very messy and divisive relationships between people and groups whose paths claim to be lit and guided by God's word, but whose paths lead in very different directions. The current state of the United Methodist Church is a prime example. Now, my dad taught me that when you find yourself facing a challenge, the first thing to do is assess what resources you have, and then decide what you can actually do to make any positive difference. In this case, what we can't do is change anyone else. We are called, using the resources that are available to us, to examine ourselves closely before sharing our message with the world. As I've pondered this over these past months, I've become aware of the psychological and sociological research on something called confirmation bias. Anybody know about that, confirmation bias? What is confirmation bias? Well, one article lays it out in terms of our misconception and the truth. So here it is. You ready? Our misconception. Your opinions are the result of years of rational, objective analysis. The truth, your opinions are the result of years of paying attention to information which confirmed what you believed, while ignoring information which challenged your preconceived notions. Now, the author from which I gleaned this little tidbit goes on to share a number of studies and experiments on confirmation bias, including one on Amazon purchasing trends during the 2008 presidential election. People who already supported Obama were the same people buying books which painted him in a positive light. People who already disliked Obama were the ones buying books painting him in a negative light. People weren't buying books for information. They were buying books for confirmation. Half a century of research has placed confirmation bias among the most dependable of mental stumbling blocks. You can count on it. Journalists looking to tell a certain story must avoid the tendency to ignore evidence to the contrary. For example, scientists in setting up hypotheses must avoid designing experiments with very little wiggle room for alternate outcomes. Studies suggest that we remember things that support our belief and quickly forget anything that doesn't. And then there's this other thing called the make sense stopping rule, which I never have quite wrapped my head around, but that's what they call it. And it's this. If we come up with an answer to something that we're trying to discover or learn about, then we decide on an answer and then work to prove it right instead of testing it to see if it's wrong. That is to say, when you wonder why something happens or what the truth may be, you stop looking for answers once your presumption has been satisfied. And let's talk about punditry, shall we? Punditry is a whole industry built on confirmation bias. Rush Limbaugh and Keith Olbermann and Glenn Beck and Arianna Huffington and Rachel Maddow and Ann Coulter. These people provide fuel for beliefs. They pre-filter the world to match existing world views. And if your filter is like your filter, if their filter is like your filter, you love them. And if their filter is not like your filter, guess what? Not so much. Whether or not pundits are telling the truth, or vetting their opinions, or thoroughly researching their topics is all beside the point. You watch them not for information, so this studies would show, but for confirmation. Over time, by never seeking the antithetical, through accumulating subscriptions to magazines, stacks of books, hours of television, we become so confident in our worldview that no one could dissuade us. Now, before a few months ago, I didn't know the term confirmation bias, but I certainly knew the concept of speaking in an echo chamber and living in a bubble. Don't we say that all the time about DC, this whole DMV area? We live in a bubble that only gets popped when we go back home to Oklahoma. Just for one example. So as but it's not surprising. I had never heard the term confirmation bias, but I knew about the concept. I mean, this isn't new, right? So as I read about it, I wasn't surprised, except for the level in which I felt deeply convicted. After all, as I thought about it, I asked myself, well, just because I don't listen to the likes of Rush Limbaugh doesn't mean that I willingly ignore all information that counters my preconceived notions, right? Right? I wonder. I want to believe that my perspectives and stances are rational and tested against the objective resources of scripture and science and so on. But how have I fallen prey to this tendency to block anything that might truly challenge my worldview? If we seriously value the hard work of prophecy and want to engage in the self-examination required to do that work faithfully, then we have to wrestle with this. After all, confirmation bias is driven by our need to be right. But God wants us to be faithful. We can't do anything about how confirmation bias has formed or affected us up until today. We likely can't rest ourselves of this tendency completely, even once we acknowledge its existence. But as with any life-limiting practice, the first step toward freedom is admitting we have a problem. We can at least try to resist living in the illusion that our opinions are the result of years of rational, objective study, and that anyone who disagrees with us is deluded or evil. For example, as we wrestle with the challenging issues of our day, things like immigration, Israel-Palestine, poverty, abortion, we can acknowledge, if we're willing, those aspects of our own position that may, if we're really honest, may be little better than convenient rationalizations. We can acknowledge that somebody with a very different perspective than ours might have something that's worth listening to. To counter the effects of confirmation bias doesn't require me to start regularly watching what Reverend Alan Story refers to as the fox. But perhaps it does mean that if I want to examine myself closely, I will intentionally look for and seek to understand non-sensationalized perspectives that are truly counter to my own. The goal is not to be converted to some other position necessarily, but rather to be truly open to the experience and perspective of another person or group, to allow myself to be truly challenged. Does this sound easy? It doesn't to me. We cannot, of course, make anyone else willing to be open to our experience and perspective. We can't make that happen. All we have control over is what we are willing to do. And at Foundry, we are committed to the hard work of prophecy and of examining ourselves closely before sharing our message. We, as Foundry, so what are you willing to do? What are you willing to contribute? What are you willing to give in order to help us make our message happen? To do this hard work, to do this self-examination. Do you realize that when we contribute and give financially and give of our service to Foundry, we not only make possible advocacy and direct service, but we also create and make possible the capacity to increase opportunities to go deep in the scriptural studies that ground our action. That we are then, through our gifts, creating the capacity for us to create more spaces to connect, to bring in people who can teach us and stretch our minds and make us shift in our seats so that we actually hear and have to confront different perspectives. Together, we create this space in which we can do the hard work of prophecy. You using all the resources of discernment available to us, scripture, tradition, reason, experience, we are committed to identify and take risks on behalf of the people for whom we are called to speak and with whom we are called to stand. And by the grace of God, we will listen to, seek to understand, learn from, and have compassion for those whose paths and positions and politics challenge our own. That may be the hardest prophetic work of all. Friends, in the days and weeks and months ahead, as we deal with the fallout of this presidential race and everything that's gotten swirled up, I believe that the church generally and Foundry Church in particular must be willing to do that hardest prophetic work. It is work grounded in God's word and precepts. It is the work of compassion, the work of reconciliation, the work of love. And after all is said and done, I'm willing to debate the point that the work of reconciliation, compassion, and love is the work that shows what faith on earth looks like.